Follow me. One of Jesus' early invitations. Just follow me. And the question that comes up with that, or the person that that invitation is being issued to, is, well, why? And that still goes on today. As we share that invitation to people to follow Jesus, the question becomes then, well, why would we? Why should we? And to help us answer that question, we're looking at Jesus, and we have been the last several weeks. And we're trying to consider him, not just think about him for a moment, but to take some time and evaluate and contemplate, to reflect on the claims made that he made himself and that others made about him. Paul wrote this in Ephesians. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. One aspect of Jesus that we want to consider this morning is that he is our Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. Now, the question is, you know, what does it mean to be redeemed? And one of the best analogies I've ever been able to come up with in my mind is from when I was a kid, and they're still around today, but, you know, on a pop bottle, there would be a little thing, you know, redemption or redeem for a nickel or a dime, depending on the state you were in. And so what we were able to do as kids, you know, if we wanted to get our parents didn't keep pop, soda, whatever you want to call it in the house, all constantly there for us, didn't have any big 2 liters or anything like that. You know, this was back in prehistoric days. So if we wanted one, you would get a 6-pack, typically, if you could put one together and turn that into a store, then you would get enough to buy one bottle of pop. Now the question, what did they do with that? So they give you this money, they redeem it, they purchase it from you, they would take it, and I don't know if they would, you know, just purify the bottles, or if they would take it and just destroy it and break it down and melt it and it becomes something else. But either way, what is happening is, for us, if we take that analogy, when we are redeemed, we are purified, we are broken down, and we are rebuilt, repurposed. The question is then, well, do I need that? Why do I need redemption? Why does any human being need redemption? To answer that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. And in chapter 2, we read this. It says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We'll go down just a little bit more. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it, take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Wow. Why? Why give that choice in there? Because love needs a choice in order for it to be love. If I have to, then is it really love? And so some people ask, well, why does God even put this in there? Why even create this temptation? Well, because if he doesn't, then we're nothing more than robots. And he created us for a relationship. And unless I choose to have the relationship, I'm really nothing more than a spiritual robot. So there is a choice there. And what does he mean by die? Well, we know as we read ahead, you know, there's this question, are they just going to drop dead? You know, like they've just eaten some poisonous fruit. What the Hebrew there indicates is there's a death sentence that will be placed upon them if they eat that fruit. And so then the choice gets illuminated when we go into chapter 13. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice that little seed of doubt that gets placed. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. So first comes the doubt and then comes the lie. It says, you will not certainly die. You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent offers a lie and a taunt. You won't die. God's just keeping you down. He's keeping you from being your full, actualized self. He doesn't want you to be like him. And so she goes on a little bit and says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for evil. So now she's looking at the fruit. You know, before, when she's believing, God says, you know, stay away from it. Just, okay, don't go near it. But now she's beginning to look at it. And to think about it. And she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she took some. And she ate it. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Suddenly a self-consciousness that we've all experienced comes upon them. And so they sowed fig leaves. And with that self-consciousness comes a sense of shame. And so their first responsive act is to cover themselves up from each other. And so they made coverings for themselves. And as we go along further in the narrative, God comes. What have you done? Now he knows, but he wants them to admit. And then God hands out the consequences, but also some hope. And when he gets to Eve, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, to the serpent here. I put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In that moment, it's easy to overlook, but in that moment, God made a plan for redemption. For your redemption. And we see that plan begin to unfold when Jesus arrives. After Jesus was baptized by his cousin John, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, who is this Lamb of God? Why this Lamb of God? Revelation 13:8 tells us that he is the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. That is, that God built into the creation of the world a plan for your redemption. When he decides, I'm going to make a being that can have relationship with me, that I can interact with, that I can love and they can love me, but if I give them the choice of loving me or not loving me, in his foreknowledge, he knows they will walk away. But he says, I've got a plan. I've got a backup plan. I will come and redeem them. Now, it's really tempting at this point in time for us to think, well, okay, I know Jesus died for me. I know that's what's going on this week, and we're going to talk about that, you know, through Easter week here. He died for me, and so now I get a get out of hell free card. There's so much else going on here that we need to see. Let's go to the night before Jesus is arrested. He's had celebrated Passover with his disciples. And he says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful. Now notice that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Luke tells us this. That was in Matthew. In Luke we read, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like the drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus knew his death was coming. But here, he is absolutely overwhelmed. He is staggering under the knowledge of what is coming to him. Now, last week when we looked, we had jumped ahead and we looked at Jesus' trial. And Jesus is cool as a cucumber through all of that. But here, he is overwhelmed. He's buckling under the weight. Why? What's so different? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what is this cup that he refers to that's bringing such anguish that he wants it to pass away? And it's an interesting phrase, a cup. What's he referring to? Well, if we go up to Ezekiel chapter 23, we read this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup. Now, this is a prophetic thing about the northern and the southern tribes of Israel that they had broken into. It says, you will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep, the cup of ruin and desolation. You will drink it and drain it dry and chew on its pieces and you will tear your breast. What is happening here? What's he referring to? His wrath. And so here Jesus refers to this coming wrath as his cup. The cup is God's judicial wrath. That is, he's bringing down his sentence against sin. God's full divine wrath on the evil and sin of all humanity is represented by that phrase, the cup. And it's about to come on Jesus, who did not deserve it, rather than us, who do. And this, the full force of it will hit him on the cross. But right now, he's experiencing a foretaste of it. There in the garden. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus is just always in command of every situation. He is never perplexed by anything. He's no one ever takes advantage of him. Everything he does. And then after this garden, after he's arrested, same thing. But here, in this moment, he's drowning. Because he is seeing what it will be. And what is it? What is this wrath? Now, we're tempted to think, oh, it's the physical torture that he is about to undertake. Part of it. But there's something more here. What is God's ultimate wrath? It's his absence. It's his absence. And if God removes his presence, which we all enjoy, even non-believers in this life, we all enjoy God's gracious presence, even if we don't acknowledge it. The Bible says he makes his rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. And Paul says we all have our moving and being, our living and in his being. But if he takes that away, it's crushing. We're made for relationship with God. The essence of sin, catch this, the essence of sin is saying, I don't want God in my life. Catch that? Understand that? That the very nucleus of sin is saying, I don't want God in my life. So the essence of God's judicial wrath is to give us what we want. He pulls everything away. There's not a drop of goodness left in such an existence. While we're still on this earth, we're not cut off from him. We still have that. But if we go into eternity, without him, the Bible uses some extreme images for us to see what that would be like. And so Jesus here, who has the perfect and deep relationship with the Father, like no other one, here in the garden, he begins to feel something different. He begins to see the Father's absence coming. And you think, well, that seems a little strong. Parents, getting ready to take your kid to kindergarten for the first time, how do you feel? Now, I know, you know, by the end of winter break, you're like, it's time to go. But that first day, you know, just that anticipation, they're gonna walk into the, you're already a mess, right? Dads, you're walking your daughter down the aisle. She's still right there beside you, but you know what's coming. You feel that? Or somebody's getting ready to go on a trip. They're going to leave. They're going to go off to college. It begins to hit you that night before. This is it. You can anticipate what's coming long before you drive away. Watch a child when their parent, they know they're you know, a young child, they know mom or dad's getting ready, typically mom, getting ready to go, leave the door, they can see, you know, they're grabbing their jacket and coat. What are they doing? Wow, don't leave, don't go. They haven't even walked out the door yet, and the tears are flowing. So just the very anticipation of the absence, it's hard. And so here is Jesus, with a relationship with the Father, like none of us had, and he senses the absence coming. Listen to these words from commentator Bill Lane. That dreadful sorrow and anxiety, then, out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup brings, is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment upon sin, which Jesus assumes. Jesus came to be with the Father before his betrayal, But hell, rather than heaven, opened before him, and he staggered. Now, what do you and I do with this? What do we do with this? When we begin to see Jesus understood the price of sin and the cost to him for our redemption, not a nickel, not a dime, not just his life, but his absence from God and God's absence from him. What do you and I do? First off, we need to embrace the need for our redemption. We need to understand that we're sinners and what sin is. Sin is not when we make a mistake. And when we grievously sin, we haven't just made a mistake. We have rebelled against a holy God. We have said, I want to do things my way. I don't want you in my life. And we've all done it. All of us. It might look a little bit different, but we have all sinned, the Bible says. All of us. And the wage of sin is death. But here's Jesus taking that death upon himself, that separation from God upon himself. So not only do you need to embrace your need for this redemption, you need to embrace the forgiveness that redemption brings. That you are forgiven. And some of you struggle with that. Some people struggle with the need for forgiveness. Other people struggle that they could be forgiven. And if you don't believe that you need to be forgiven, then you're calling God a liar. And if you don't believe you can be forgiven, well, now you're calling God a liar again. None of us has fallen so far away from him that we cannot be scooped back up and brought to him. Our God is a God of redemption, everlasting love and mercy. And he wants to forgive you. It's his choice. One way to see and understand your forgiveness is to embrace your worth to him. It's to embrace your worth to him. How do we do that? Understand this. That what we are offered is the very righteousness that Jesus maintained throughout his life, imputed to you, given to you. As if you can imagine, if someone says, look, here's this billionaire and his bank account with the billions in there, now we're going to transfer it over to your bank account. We've imputed it. You go to your ATM or however you log in and you see your balance and, you know, yesterday I had $5.25 and now I've got $525 billion. It's imputed to you. You say, I didn't earn this. You didn't earn God's righteousness either. You didn't earn Jesus' righteousness. But it's given to you. It's now yours. And so when God sees you, when God sees you, he doesn't see your feeble efforts to prove yourself to him. He just sees Jesus' righteousness. Imagine if you go to buy a home and you say, hey, well, all right, what do you got in your bank account? We can look at two bank accounts. Well, here's my $5.25. I'm not going to get it. Or here's my $525 billion. Oh, okay. Which house would you like? Take your pick. And so when God looks at you, He doesn't see your debt. He sees Jesus' full righteousness as yours. But here's a little bit more. As Jesus contemplated drinking that cup of God's wrath, He notices His friends, His closest friends, the whole world that He has, that He said, sit here and watch with me, stay with me, be alert with me. And what are they doing? Sleeping. And He could have looked at them and said, really? I'm going to go through all of this and my closest friends can't stay awake for a bit? I'm going to die for them? I'm going to take all of God's absence, all of that wrath on me for them? And His answer? Yes. I'm going to take all of God's wrath for you? Yes. That's the worth that you have. Jesus is more than a model of all that is good and right. A model that doesn't give us much hope because we know I can't be that. But to understand how valuable you are to Him, that He would take all of this on Himself, even though He knows you'll fall asleep on Him, that you'll fall short again. That's how much you mean to Him. Grab hold of that. Listen to Peter. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartiality, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Let's go back to that passage from Ephesians, because I left out part of it on purpose. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. Through His blood. Through the sacrifice. Of taking all of our sin, all of humanity's sin on Himself. That's why He calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment He feels God's back turned on Him because of the sin that is on Him. My sin, your sin. And all along the way saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That love, that mercy, that grace is yours if you want it. And when we take communion, when we take that little cup of juice, it's to remind us of that blood. We eat that little piece of bread. It's to remind us of His body. And bring them together. It's to remind us that He took the cup of ruin and destruction upon Himself. That you and I might be free from the power and the penalty of sin. That we might be redeemed, transformed, purified, repurposed for this world. To bring light and salt, grace and truth with us wherever we go. This morning, as we take communion here in just a moment, try to embrace your need for redemption. Embrace the forgiveness you're offered. Embrace the value and worth that you have in Christ Jesus, that you had even before Christ Jesus, because you are made in the image of God. And if after that time of communion you need to respond in some way, to accept the gift of God of salvation, to be buried in the waters of baptism, raised to a new life, you just want to come up here and pray, whatever it is, embrace it. Let His goodness do its work in you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we can see in Jesus, in Him, Your love, Your mercy, Your grace. In Him we can see Your holiness. In Him we can see Your righteousness, Your perfection. But we also see Your grace and Your truth at work together. Help us to take hold of that and all of its implications for us this morning and for tomorrow, in the coming week, and months, and years. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.